Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. As you're turning there, I want to echo some of the things that Pastor Jeff said earlier. We are in uncertain days. You look at what has happened this week in Turkey or in Nice, France, and we think about what we spent all of last Sunday wrestling with, and that was the terrible goings-on in Dallas and the tension surrounding matters in Baton Rouge and right here in Minneapolis. We go back further still. We come to Orlando or then to San Bernardino and then Paris, France, and the list is long, and it seems as if on nearly any given Sunday, we as a church family could stop and mourn, stop and lament, because we live in uncertain days that are painful days. And I don't know about you, but I ponder this and I can't help but ask, well, what will the days ahead hold? What does tomorrow look like? What are the years ahead like? What does the future hold? What does the future hold? A big part of why we have spent time in the book of Daniel is to grapple with hope, even in uncertain times. We are in uncertain times. And God's word seems to suggest clearly that uncertainty will not fade. And yet within that uncertainty, we have one to whom we may cling, and his name is Jesus. What does the future look like? Well, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and following offers some clarity, summarizing in many respects what has been some repeated themes through the book of Daniel. And here we are getting toward the very end of the book of Daniel. It is fitting that in God's sovereignty, he would allow for Daniel to have some greater clarity about things to come. Listen carefully, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and following, a glimpse of things to come. Verse 36 and following, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east, and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of God. Father God, for these next few moments, help us that we would have understanding about what the future holds, about who is going to be raised up, and set the stage that we could greater celebrate the one who will make all things new in the face of such uncertainty and trauma and dramatic days. We love you and we need you, and we pray, God of heaven, that you will speak to us in your word. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Ahasuerus, Alexander, and Antiochus, three major kings. Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, king of Persia. Alexander the Great, king of Greece. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, king of the Seleucid kingdom. Three monumental kings about whom Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 11. And in so doing, he's simply continuing that which he has been teaching, been writing in the previous chapters, particularly Daniel 9, Daniel 8, Daniel 7. These three kings embody, if you will, a great movement of nations, Persia to Greece, down to the Seleucids, getting down to that Antiochus the Fourth, who is indeed, as we've already established in recent weeks, a foreshadowing, a type of and for the Antichrist to come at the end of days. Interspersed between these three kings are 19 other historical figures about whom Daniel writes in Daniel 11. 22 in all. And Daniel prophesies of them with this penetrating clarity. From where Daniel is writing, that which he prophesies in Daniel 11 ranges from a few decades to almost four centuries out. And remarkably, Daniel hits every one of the 22 characters with precision. So much so that even those scholars who have little use for the authority of God's word, they read through Daniel 11 and they throw their hands up and admit Daniel nailed every one of them. You and I look at those and we see it as history. From Daniel's vantage point, it is prophecy. But Daniel 11 didn't finish with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Daniel 11 proceeds to something that, according to verse 35 of Daniel 11, will take place at the time of the end. Something that still awaits. And as we've already acknowledged in these recent weeks, if we look at the prophecies and see the precision with which they have come about, we therefore logically deduce that we can look at those prophecies still to come and assume they will unfold with similar precision. That only makes sense. It's intellectually honest. And so it is, beginning in verse 36, as I've just read, we see something about the future that, because of the confidence we have with regard to prophecies fulfilled in the past, we can look into the future, into this passage, and say, as indeed the text does say, there in verse 36, that which is decreed shall be done. Verse 36 and following, perhaps more than the rest of the book of Daniel, offer insight into the person known as the Antichrist. I know it's an uncomfortable word. It sounds tantalizing. It seems almost threatening. The Apostle Paul refers to this individual as the man of lawlessness, also refers to him as the son of destruction. The book of Revelation points him out as simply the beast. We'll highlight those, Lord willing, even briefly here today. What I'd like to do is take a few moments and share with you some things about this Antichrist. First, I want to share with you some personal characteristics or insights regarding this individual. Then I want to share with you a problem that he runs into. And then I want to just tease you with something regarding his demise. But first, let's talk about those characteristics of this individual, those details that speak to his person. I want to begin by letting you know that as we read through Daniel 11, verse 36 and following, we discover that the Antichrist is going to be a religious despot. A religious despot. A despot suggests a despicable tyrant, a ruler who is wicked and self-centered. And this character will be that. He will be a religious despot, religiously self-centered, religiously despicable. Now, back to what I have just read a moment ago, we see these words. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, by the way, paying no attention to the gods of his fathers tells me a couple of things, couple of possibilities. One is, he is repudiating what for his particular heritage has been that Judeo-Christian construct that has shaped the world in which he has grown up. Or, and I suspect perhaps more accurately, he is throwing off the shackles of secular humanism, which in itself is, for all practical purposes, a religion of sorts. And he's throwing it all aside. Either way, what we get is that whatever has been his religious heritage, he is now repudiating for the purpose of putting himself forward as the new standard bearer of all things religious. Moreover, he is specifically denying the God of gods, the one true God of heaven and earth, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated by that phrase regarding the beloved by women. You see, remember, Daniel is a Jew. And within the culture of Judaism, certainly and especially in those days, there was widespread this great yearning amongst the Jewish women to be the one who's the mother of the Messiah. And so that phrase, beloved by the women, or the beloved of women, is a Hebrew euphemism that speaks to the yearning of the daughters of Israel to be the mother of the anointed one, the Messiah. And what Daniel is saying is that this individual will pay no attention to the heritage from which he comes, nor to the Messiah who is the yearned one of the Jewish women. That is the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ. That is Jesus Christ. He's repudiating all of it. It says he shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. All the other gods are nothing. He puts himself up as supreme. Now, by the way, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's going to be in the middle of your New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul, I referenced this briefly a few moments ago. The Apostle Paul echoes this religious despotism as it is assigned to this character, the Antichrist. I want you to join me, if you would, please, my friends, in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, the Apostle Paul writes, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, a couple of weekends ago, I suggested to you that in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, which Daniel chapter 9 and other places highlight, in the middle of that, the Antichrist will walk in and demand that all the world worship him. He will walk into the temple that will have been built in Jerusalem. And he will demand, on pain of death, that the world worship him as the only God. 2 Thessalonians helps us see that. Daniel 11 helps us see that. Let me invite you, if you're willing, to turn further to your right to the Revelation chapter 13. The Revelation chapter 13. By the way, just as a quick aside, it's not called Revelations. Sometimes we call the book Revelations. It's singular. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the official title. So Revelation chapter 13. And what we see in verse 5 and following, referencing the Antichrist, here called the Beast, which is picked up from Daniel chapters 7 and 8 and such, the Beast. What we see here is that this beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Thus, I'm saying in the middle of the 7-year period of tribulation, he proclaims himself God, and for the ensuing 3.5 years, just all hell breaks loose. Verse 6, he opens his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming God's name and God's dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. And what I'm trying to make the case for is the Antichrist is a religious despot using religion in order to manipulate the masses, repudiating truth, spiritual truth, eternal truth, in order to magnify himself and on the pain of death demand the allegiance of all. He is a religious despot, and we need not diminish that reality. Secondly, not only is the Antichrist a religious despot, but he is a military despot. A military despot. I want you to note with me back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. He, that is the Antichrist, shall honor the God of fortresses. Now, that is a statement that speaks to military might. The word for fortress there represents all that is militarily powerful. And what is being suggested by Daniel is that this individual manipulates military power for his own self-glory and self-purposes. So here he is. He's proclaiming himself to be God, a religious despot, denying all others. But if there were a God to whom he'd give allegiance, it would be the God of military power. Think in terms of an abstract idol, that just the whole notion of military prowess. Now, we have seen in our histories people rise up who are, as it were, worshiping on the altar of military power. We've seen the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins and others. And what we need to understand is that this character will make all of them look like kindergartners. Unless we wonder if that's really possible, we need only to hear the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus says, of this season, he says, there will have not been one like it, nor will there be one like it. Nothing will be as bad as that season in all of history. And so we can imagine that whatever has gone before by way of power will pale in comparison to the power of this character. A religious despot, a military despot. Again, if we were to return to the Revelation chapter 13, and just so you know, you might want to just put your finger there or your another person's finger or something just to hold it. Because we'll kind of bounce back and forth. In Revelation 13, what we see here, verse 7, he is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation and all who dwell on earth. This speaks to a power that the world has not seen. And it is a power that is manifested most forcibly through military prowess, the so-called God of fortresses. He is a religious despot and he is a military despot, and I want to submit to you, he is a financial despot. This is one who takes advantage of the resources of the globe for his own glory. We see it again, look with me, in the middle of verse 38. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He's all about the treasure. One can imagine that if you've got power such as he has militarily, and if you have manipulated the masses, demanding on the pain of death that they worship you, then chances are good you hold the strings of financial institutions all over the world. It's noteworthy that Daniel goes to some lengths to mention the gold and the silver with precious stones and costly gifts. Not only is he a religious despot and a military despot and a financial despot, but he is, as you might imagine, a political despot. Look with me there in verse 39. We continue. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. I'll talk about that in a moment. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. This is a man that knows how to play the political game so that he's willing to honor those who celebrate him and support him. He's leveraging all the treasure that he has at his disposal. And of course, the undercurrent of it all is, don't mess with me or I will smite you with my military. By the way, don't mess with me means you worship me and magnify me as the only true God. We cannot overlook, I've already said it, we cannot overlook the last words of Daniel 11, verse 36, which says, for what is decreed shall be done. Now, verse 40 and following move us away from some of the characteristics of this individual. And I want to address it in a moment and share with you a problem he runs into. But first, I have to highlight from where this individual gains his power. And you see it right there. If you'll notice in the beginning of verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses, that is, with the militaries, the powers of the world, with the help of a foreign god. And for ages, scholars have scratched their heads. What is that referring to? I actually think it's very simple. And again, at the risk of sounding just a bit dramatic, that is a reference specifically to Satan himself. And to confirm that, again, we go back to Revelation 13, and I want to show you something very, very important here. I want you to note with me, Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, the whole earth worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words, We've already read that. The beast, we've already established, is the Antichrist. Where did he get his power? From the dragon. Who's the dragon? I want you to notice with me, Revelation chapter 12. This is the chapter immediately before chapter 13. Look with me in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. God's word says, as signs, if you will, the symbol of the dragon to Satan. It is then said that this dragon gives the power to the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. Where does the Antichrist get his power? From Satan himself. Who is it back in Daniel 11 that is helping the Antichrist, the so-called foreign god? It is Satan himself. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot overlook the simple reality that there is in the spiritual realm spilling over into time and space a war, a spiritual war between a holy God and Satan and his minions. We have to understand that all of this put together completes a significant puzzle. Now, verse 40 and following highlight what are some of those problems that this Antichrist runs into. My friends, listen to me. Despots create enemies. Despots create enemies. And so here, beginning in verse 40, we see some enemies rise up. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush down upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he, that is the Antichrist, shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall come into the glorious land. In other words, there's going to be this pincer movement, if you will, between a coalition of nations from the south, a coalition of nations from the north, and they're going to squeeze the Antichrist at his place of power, which is in the so-called glorious land, which in the Hebrew scriptures is always a direct reference to the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. And so from the vantage point of Jerusalem, imagine who is south and who is north. Those that are south would largely make up the Arab Peninsula. Those that are north would make up Syria and Turkey, the southern tier of what is the former Soviet Union, going further north into Russia. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to whether it was with specificity that these nations are referenced, but generally speaking, we get the idea that a coalition of nations from the north, a coalition of nations from the south, are going to move toward the land of Israel, at which place the Antichrist has his center of power. And according to the scriptures here, if you'll look with me in verse 41, it says, tens of thousands shall fall. It's going to be a bloodbath. But notice, interestingly, but these shall be delivered, Edom, Moab, and the main parts of the Ammonites. That, by the way, if we put it in its modern context, is a direct reference to today's kingdom of Jordan. I've been in that kingdom. It's a marvelous country. Now, by the way, I have a theory as to why it seems to be freed up from this cataclysmic battle. And my theory is that those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ, those Jews who have called on the name of Jesus Christ, will have fled as refugees eastward into Jordan. If you read Revelation 12 and then Isaiah 63 verse 1, you correlate that with Daniel chapter 11 with this verse, and you get the sense that in the tribulation era, particularly toward the end of it, God's people, those Jews even who have finally called out to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they will flee into that region to find safety. And perhaps the reason that it is unhindered here, or rather is not hurt here, is because of God's protective care. Promised in the book of Revelation for such people. Nonetheless, what we see in verse 42, he, that is the Antichrist, shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver. All the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, the Cushites shall follow in his train. You get this sense that despite this effort from these two coalitions, this king, this Antichrist, has victory. He's going to stretch out his hands against them. He's going to further establish his rule. But then, notice with me, verse 44, news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Now, I don't know if it is an exact match. I'll be frank with you, but Revelation chapter 9 tells us of an army coming from the east, numbering 200 million soldiers. Now, a generation or two or three ago, you and I would have rolled our eyes at such a number and said, not even possible. That's fanciful. And yet today, just the standing army of the nation of China is 200 million soldiers. Now, I'm not saying that the Chinese are going to be running across the deserts to attack Israel. But what I am saying, listen carefully, friends, what I am saying is what generations ago seemed impossible, today intellectual honesty demands we see as plausible. Plausible. And so all the more we look at these events and we go, yeah, we could kind of see the structures are in place for such turmoil. This, I would submit to you, is what we discover in the book of Revelation is the great battle of Armageddon. And it culminates, as we will see, God willing, next week in Revelation 19 and Daniel 12. It culminates with the glorious return of Jesus Christ, who will make all things new and who will definitively bring the wickedness of time and space to an end. That tease that I referenced a bit ago, we find there at the end of verse 45, yet he, that is the Antichrist, shall come to his end with none to help him. And we've seen that theme repeated in Daniel 9 and in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 2. As we have these sweeping surveys of time and space and the movement of nations culminating in this Antichrist figure, at every turn we've seen his demise, ultimately because of the full establishment of the kingdom of God. But again, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week in Daniel chapter 12. What I'd like to do right now as we wrap up is ask the question, in light of this, what do we do? How do we think? What ought we be about? And Pastor Jeff wisely highlighted it for us earlier. And it's important for us to just bathe ourselves in the words and the truth. Daniel chapter 11, before verse 36, as I said a little while ago, highlights these 22 characters leading up to this one, the one who's the foreshadow of the Antichrist, the one who's the type for the Antichrist, a man named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who ruled from 174 BC to 164 BC. For about 10 years, he was brutal. He was brutal over the Jewish people. And his brutality was such that a rebellion grew up amongst the Jews, led by a family known as the Maccabees. It became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And according to Daniel 11, and again, we spoke to them earlier, even as we were worshiping together and singing out together as we joyfully ought. Verse 32, in light of what they were dealing with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, it says, but the people who knew their God shall stand firm and take action. And so I think to myself, if Antiochus the Fourth is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, then perhaps the Maccabees can be a foreshadowing of how we ought to live. And what did they do? They knew their God, they stood firm, and they took action. And so with those three things set before us, we become aware of how to respond. We must know our God. We must know him. Literally in the Hebrew, the idea is to experience God personally. To experience him. To walk with him and talk with him and listen to him as he tells you you are his own. Spend time meditating on the word of God. Spend time humbly in prayer, talking with God, listening to God, communing with God. We need to know God. And if there's ever a day in which we must draw close to, that is, move toward Jesus, it is now. It is now. I beg you, be deliberate in getting to know God better. In his word, spend time in his word. Spend time on your knees. Spend time with him intentionally. We need to know him. And we need to stand firm. We need to stand strong. The Apostle Paul says it rightly, famously, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says that we must take hold of the strength found in the Lord. Stand in the strength that is found in the Lord, the strength and the might of the Lord. Beg God to help you be strong in uncertain days. Beg God to give you courage. Ask God to give you strength. Ask God to give you fortitude. Ask God that your fortitude will be cloaked with humility. Ask God to help you be intentional. Ask God to help you stand. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in that same passage, Ephesians 6, talking about spiritual warfare, three times, he says, we must stand, we must stand, we must stand. And you'll know, as I said in the message that we put forward this past week from Daniel 10, you'll find it online. You'll note that we said, God doesn't give any armor for the back because we're not supposed to turn and run. We're supposed to stand and face it. Thirdly, take action. Know God, stand firm, and take action. And I think the chief action to be taken is to recognize the time is short, the needs are great. Our world is swirling down into the cesspool, and we desperately need to share the story of a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. We must be about this purpose. I am under the personal conviction that the rapture of the church will happen before we enter into Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. Others of you here will understandably believe that it might be in the middle of the tribulation or maybe at the end, and godly people wrestle with complex ideas. Either way, time is of the essence. We must know our God. We must stand firm. And we must act now, telling his story, moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. Hope in uncertain times. Father, dismiss us now as a people firm in our conviction that we must lean into you, that we must leverage your strength in our lives, and we must let the whole world know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and that he has an extraordinary purpose for those who would follow after him by faith. May we be found faithful, O God, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week. Take care, friends.